Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. In a 2012 Lifeway research study, because I'm always fascinated when I do say things like this, I know that people fact check, so I'm telling you, it's a Lifeway research study. It said 39% of Protestant churchgoers said they confess their sins to God and ask for forgiveness every single day. 27% confess their sins a few times a week. 27% confess between once a week and once a month. And 8% said it happens rarely or never. Think about, don't answer, don't raise your hand, don't give any indication. I was thinking about how frequently do I confess my sins? And so think about how frequently you confess. The research did not provide a singular official definition of sin. It didn't provide that to the participants, but rather it really explored what Americans themselves consider to be sinful. Particularly, this particular research focused on same gender relationships. So, Scott McConnell, who is the executive director for Lifeway Research, said that the confession of sins to God is countercultural. What do you use to set your moral compass? Who or what makes up your moral boundaries, and what do you do when those boundaries have been crossed? These are some of the questions that I asked myself as I was looking at the text. Today is the first Sunday in Lent, which is a dedicated stretch of 40 days. Sunday's not included, because if you start with Ash Wednesday and go all the way to Easter, it's more than 40 days. But they don't count Sundays, where we pause. During Lent, we pause to reflect and prepare our hearts for what? For Easter. It all kicked off this past Wednesday. I attended an Ash Wednesday service in LA at one of the African American Lutheran churches. And it's a season marked by prayer. It's a season marked, Lent is a season marked by some with fasting and giving and walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who spent 40 days in the wilderness. What makes Lent so powerful, though, is that it's a time to get ready for the intensity of Holy Week, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a season for looking into the mirror. And we don't have to wait until Lent to do that. But Lent provides a welcome opportunity for us to, as Michael Jackson say, talk to the person in the mirror and walk away from what holds us back. It's a time where many people say they are going to give up something. I really challenged myself a few years ago not to designate something that I was going to give up, but something that I was going to take on. Our scripture lesson for today is Psalm 32, verses 1 to 11. And this is one of David's Psalms of Maskil, which is really a specific category of Old Testament songs that are designated to teaching, meditation, or musical performance to really impart wisdom. And the Hebrew term maskil implies contemplation. Contemplation that explores really deep spiritual insights and often focusing on God's character and on repentance. There are 13 of these types of psalms in the book of Psalms, and this particular one is loaded with wisdom. It's not just skimming. It's chewing on. It's letting it sink in. Maskil in the Hebrew means instructions, instructions. And we're not told in this particular psalm exactly what the situation was, exactly what was happening in David's life when he wrote it. But many scholars believe that he wrote it as a result of Psalm 51. Now you say, well, Psalm 51 was written after this. Well, he wrote it as a result of the prayer that he prayed in Psalm 51, which was a prayer connected to his actions in 2 Samuel. You remember what those actions were? David's scandal about Bathsheba and Uriah. And so in Psalm 51, David prays, God, create in me a clean heart. And then after he prays that prayer, he says, if you create in me a clean heart, I will teach transgressors your way. And maybe many scholars believe that Psalm 32 is David making good on his promise that he made in Psalm 51. Psalm 32 is particularly appropriate for Lent because as it's both a psalm, it's a psalm of repentance, and it's also a song expressing the soul's joy and wonder of God's grace. Sin has been handled, sorrow has been comforted, and ignorance has been instructed, all in this one psalm. It's believed that it was St. Augustine's favorite psalm, and he even inscribed it next to his bed so that he could meditate on it every night before he went to sleep. And so the psalm begins, blessed is the one whose transgressions or sin, you know, we say those words interchangeably in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our transgressions or forgive us our sins. Blessed is the one whose transgressions or sins is forgiven. David addresses across the centuries describing this true cover-up. And unlike those reported in the news, this cover-up refers to the blessings of having one's sins covered. Kasha is the Hebrew word that is used, which means to cover or to conceal or to hide their sins so that they're no longer exposed or counted against them. Kasha. And in this context of confession and forgiveness, it describes a person's sins being covered by God. We live in a society that's preoccupied with concealment, where individuals, maybe even if we're honest, we'll say we have done it, have frequently attempted to hide our not so moral aspects of our lives. Political cover-ups, President Nixon, Watergate, President Johnson, the Gulf of Tonkin incidents, where it seems like a pattern. He used misleading reports to arrange a second attack of U.S. ships in Vietnam. The Pentagon cover-up, classified documents reveal that the government systematically lied about the scope of the progress of the Vietnam War. President Reagan administration officially secretly did what? Traded arms for hostage cover-up. President Clinton's attempt to conceal his relationship with a White House intern, leading to impeachment. President Trump's January 6th Capitol attack and his effort to overturn the 2020 election cover-ups. We have military cover-ups. How many of you are familiar with the U.S. military Tuskegee syphilis study? Cover-up. Injected black men with an active virus and then withheld treatment from them just to see what would happen. Cover-ups. Corporate cover-ups. Tobacco industry hiding how addictive tobacco is for the average person. Enron, financial cover-ups. But these instances are not limited to news headlines. Cover-ups also occur within the entertainment industry across various faith communities, not just the Catholic Church. Protestant churches, Latter-day Saints churches, Jewish synagogues, all cover-ups. We humans often conceal aspects of ourselves, both physically and psychologically, to achieve a sense of safety or improve our image or social acceptance. We cover up our faces with makeup. We cover up our emotions by saying, "How are you today? I'm fine." When deep down inside, we're falling apart. We use humor to mask even self-deprecating ones to prevent people from seeing our real pain. Cover-ups. Some men particularly use stoicism. You know, real men don't cry. So we hide our emotions while inside we're just tearing apart. Covering up our insecurities and weakness with busyness. People-pleasing, cover-ups, they're all over. Covering up our mistakes and our truth. When we caught in a mistake, we do what? We blame somebody else. Ain't my fault. Gaslighting, that's the term that's being used today. Manipulating others into doubting their own reality to cover up our own deceit. Gaslighting, covering up our physical reality, you know, filters on Zoom. I saw this guy in the gym, and he must have thought I was crazy. I walked up there, I said, "Can I take a picture of your shirt?" He said, "What?" His shirt said, "You didn't look that good on Zoom." You know how, you know, in those ads where people put these pictures, you know, the glamour shots, and then you meet them, and I go, oh. We use masks to conform to our social expectations and protect our self-esteem or avoid vulnerability. And in Psalm 32, David lays out two kinds of cover-ups, two kinds. There's the human kind when we scramble to hide our mess, our mistakes, our failures, and our brokenness. That's a human kind of cover-up. And then there is this divine cover-up that David talks about when God, in God's endless mercy, covers our sins, covers our failures, covers our shortcomings. And David kicks things off in verse 1 with a blessing. He said, "Blessed is the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And that word blessed is actually plural. Oh, the blessedness is what the text actually says in its original language. The double joy, the bundles of happiness, the mountains of delight, blessed. Remember Psalm 1? I think we studied Psalm 1. Psalm 1, it laid out what I like to call, in this prosperity religion era, it laid out God's blessing plan. Psalm 1. And what did Psalm 1 say? You want to be blessed? Don't walk. Come on, somebody help me. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You want to be blessed. Don't stand in the path of sinners if you want to be blessed. But delight in the ways of the Lord day and night. But what if we miss the mark? What if we slip? Like we all do. Then Psalm 32 gives us another way to be blessed. And in this psalm, David basically says to come clean, confess, and turn around. In the biblical narrative, King David's sins are described as a tragic domino effect. in which a single moment of complacency leads David to a series of increasingly grave moral failures. And for many of us, in fact, I had a conversation just a couple of weeks ago with Sean. These acts makes it increasingly difficult for us to understand why the Bible would describe David as a man after God's own heart. Is God that corrupt? Is God that immoral? When his life included significant acts of lust and coveting, adultery, abuse of power, deceit and treachery and murder. Oh man, I closed my eyes and when I read that list and I said, are we talking about this other person who wants to be king? Similar behavior as the person who wants to be king. And despite these heinous crimes, David is often remembered not just for his crimes, but he's remembered for his repentance. Most notably in Psalm 51, where he begs God to give him a clean heart. And so David, in writing Psalm 32, knew the blessings firsthand. He had some skeletons in his closet. He had some times when he drifted away from God. So when David writes Psalm 32, he's not talking about somebody else. He's not talking about something he heard or something he read. This is a personal account. He's talking about himself. He knew what it was like to feel guilt. Anybody here know what it's like to feel guilt? He knew how heavy sin can be and how good it feels to be forgiven. He knew that. He knew, as Paul would later state in Romans chapter 4, verse 6 and 8, the blessedness of the person who God's credit righteousness apart from all of their works. Our righteousness, our right standing with God, according to Paul, is not based on anything that we have done. Because then I guess I could earn it. You give 1,000, I'm going to give 2,000. Then I'm more righteous than you. The question is, would we really stand a chance, David, you and I, if we were judged by a God who just looks at our works? And so he says, blessed is the person to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. In this verse, David spoke of real forgiveness by the declaration of God. Isn't it funny that I'm talking about forgiveness when Dr. Chan is here and she talked about God not forgiving? not merely quieting our conscience or this imagined peace. This was a standing with God declared and given, not earned. And in these first two verses, David used three words to describe sin. Transgressions, or what we would call crossing the line or defying authority. Sin, or falling short of or missing the mark. So in this term, you can think, I'm drawing an imaginary circle here. And this is the target in the center. And we hit the target when we hit perfection. So sin is just missing the mark, you know. I woke up, I said, I'm not going to be yelling at anybody, and I've already yelled at the text. So I'm missing the mark. That's the second, transgression and sin. And then he uses the term iniquity, crookedness or distortion. Those are the three words that he used for sin. And in the first two verses, David uses three words or three terms to describe God, what God does to put away sin. Number one, he says forgiveness is the lifting of the burden or lifting of the debt. It's kind of like debt relief, you know. A friend of mine got into some real financial troubles, and he contacted his credit card holders, and they gave him debt relief. Now, I don't know how that works in terms of his credit score, but I mean, the debt's gone. The debt's gone. And so then there's this covering that David talks about, or the wrapping of sin. And then impute is related to like a bookkeeper. I had my first lesson with Linda this week about how to read a, what is it? A balance sheet. And so in bookkeeping terms, it doesn't count against the person. It doesn't count against the person. And so the psalmist declares that the forgiveness of sin of whatever kind, whether it's against God, whether it's against another human, whether it's great or small, whether it's something of omission or commission, can be found in God. That's what the psalmist is saying. And so David teaches that genuine liberation, which breaks the chain and inspires profound joy within us, doesn't originate from political power or material wealth. It begins with a spiritual covering. But what happens when we try to cover up our mistakes? That's the next thing that he talks about, when we try to cover up our sins. And David says, when he kept quiet, his bones grew old. I should have explored that a little bit more, because that's really nice language. What does it mean to feel? Wait, okay, this is, you can talk back. What do you think he meant when he said, my bones grow old? Hurt. Pain. What do you think he meant? I'm going to really go back and dig into that one. My bones grew old. He remembers what it was like to hide his sin, to carry the weight of his little dirty secret, and the stress of living a life that was not congruent with what he said or what he presented himself to be. The aches of unconfessed sin. So David said, it'll wear you out, it'll dry you up, and it'll leave you with old bones. He said, I kept silent. Not merely I was silent, I kept silent, resolutely, continually. I kept it, notwithstanding all of the remembrance of my past mercies. I kept silent, notwithstanding my reproach, my conscience, my anguish. I kept silent. Have you ever wondered how congressional leaders, how senators, how Supreme Court justice, how pastors, how we as human beings can keep silent in the face of all of the injustice going on in the world today? In the face of all of the injustice going on in America, how do we keep silent? How do we sleep at night? How can we justify our inactions? I'm not saying everybody needs to be on a protest line. I'm not saying everybody needs to have an ice whistle, blow the whistle. But we ought to be doing something. We ought to be doing something. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. viewed silence in the face of injustice as a profound moral failure and complicity with evil, by stating, there comes a time when silence is betrayal. And he emphasized that appalling silence of good people is a greater tragedy than the actions of bad people. And I think here he's suggesting that inaction enables injustice. Inaction enables racism. Inaction enables oppression. Inaction enables violence. And so David says in verse 3, when he hid his sin, when he refused to deal with it, it rocked his soul on the inside, or the injustice in his community. He was alive. That's what David said. We see the same thing today when we try to cover up the hidden sins of the nation. You know, how are we going to go back and rewrite history like slavery didn't happen? How you going to do that? Racial inequality, injustice towards immigrants, poverty, systemic abuse. We sweep it under the rug, but the truth, as with the files that are being released, will finally come out. And so in verse 4, David says, for day and night, God's hand was heavy upon me. God's blessing isn't just to make us happy, but I think God's role in our life is to help make us whole, complete. And sometimes, maybe in order to be built up, we have to be broken down a little bit. I don't know. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. I'm sure David was slow to acknowledge it. Yet, he was looking back. He understood that in his misery was directly connected to the oppression of the unresolved sin or the unresolved issues in his life, the stuff he didn't deal with. If you read the story of David and Bathsheba, he went to great lengths to cover that up. And so David appears to ache under the result of trying to hide it. And there is something to be said for confession and humility for the sake of kind of purging oneself. And he said, my vitality was turned into the drought of the summer. David's misery was actually, maybe that was a good thing. Maybe it was good that he couldn't sleep. Maybe it was good that he was restless. Maybe that it was good that he couldn't be comfortable in that place. I think when a person feels the misery or dryness in such a state, if they don't feel that, then I would be concerned. When I don't feel that, when I could just hurt people and do mean and evil things and have no feelings towards it, you ought to be concerned about me. I ought to be concerned about myself. And scripture states this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now, in the Lutheran Church, we don't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the Apostles' Creed, there's just this passing reference to the Holy Spirit. And in the Nicene Creed goes on to explain the Holy Spirit a little bit more detail, but we don't talk about the Holy Spirit because we can't control the Holy Spirit. And so what we can't control, we don't talk about. But this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, convicting us. It's like that, you know, that conscience that on your shoulder, I don't think you ought to say that. You shouldn't go there. Has that ever happened in your life? You know? Convicting us of our wrongdoing. Otherwise, we just kind of run, do. What guides you? What keeps you from me, you and me, from going off the edge and just treating people like trash and dirt? What balances our life out? In my life, that's what helps to give me some kind of moral compass. Now, you can't, as much as you want to, you can't do that. You can't say that. This is a child of God. You can't ignore this situation. And I'm not saying 100% of the time I listen. Don't get it twisted. There are a whole lot of times that I say, Holy Spirit, you go over here. I'm going to do this over here. the hardness of the heart. The Holy Spirit comes to remind us not only of who we are, but whose we are. So how do we move from burden to blessing? How do we move from agony to apology? David tells us, and I'm almost done. He says, this is how we do it. We acknowledge. He said, I will confess my sins. I think that's one of the biggest problems in America. America has never acknowledged slavery. Unlike Germany, that came out and said, you know, Germany has its own issues, but at least they came out and said that this was wrong at some point. America just act like, oh, it may have happened. David's first problem was the sin he committed, the immorality with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, and then the cover-up of the immorality. David's second problem was the double life that he lived to hide those sins. It wasn't until he was ready to repent about the second problem that he could receive grace for the first problem. When he repented about the second problem, he received grace for the first problem. The psalm implies that forgiveness and restoration was ready and waiting for David, but the confession of his sin was a path to that. And a question that I ask myself here is whether confession can be deemed valid without remorse. Can confession be deemed valid without remorse for one's sin? No broken heart, no streaming tears. No humble or contrite spirit. David didn't run to the courts of public opinion. He took his case straight to the high courts of heaven, I guess. Prolonged silence can be detrimental to our soul. But David seems to suggest that confession leads to cleansing and spiritual covering. And look what happened. David said, and you forgive me my iniquity and my sin. There was no waiting, no probationary period for David to experience this covering of God's grace. You forgive me of my sins. And in verse 10, David explains the benefits of this, what he called a divine cover-up. When he says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. When we're surrounded by injustice, David would say that God covers us with justice. When we're surrounded by despair, David would say God covers us with hope. When we're surrounded by hatred, David would say God covers us with love. David concludes in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright. The psalm apparently ends with a call for God's people to remember and respond to those reasons. Remember the blessedness of forgiveness. Remember the redemption from guilt. Remember the release from the hypocrisy and the stress of living a life that is not congruent with what we say we are. Now, none of us are perfect. First of all, I just start with Kenneth.
And y'all could chime in if you want to. Remember the covering protection of God. Remember the guidance of the Lord. It's a cover-up. And in this case, I want full coverage. Amen.